Well, one of the affirmations of a Bible teacher is that people come back. So, thank you for coming back. Thank you for coming back. And I hope, again, you recognize that what I'm trying to do is make you think, and I hope your discussion times are wonderful where you get to share. And so I'm really counting on y'all cleaning up my mess in your individual discussion time. So I'm going to throw out the thoughts, hopefully, and you can chew on them. And what is amazing is we usually bite on different ends of the same rope. I want to mention to you, I have brought some more copies of my notes. Peggy made 16 more. They're just stapled, unfortunately, and not bound, but they're back there. I hope you'll get them because I want to point to different things from time to time. And our newsletter just went out this month, so I hope you'll get one of these and look so you can pray for us. Some exciting things are happening with my ministry around the world. I think 1,000 people a day are going to our website, and many of them are overseas. I write for overseas people. I write for those who have no resources. Now, y'all click on it because you're cheap and won't buy the commentaries that are available in English, but overseas, they don't have any commentaries or concordances or study Bibles, and I write for them, and hopefully you'll pray for me. I'm finishing Psalms. It's taken me 2.5 years, and I'm on Psalm 144. I want you to know I almost left the ministry over 119. Golly! I was so glad when the Hebrew alphabet ran out. I was just tired of Psalm 119. I have felt, and I never know if it's the Holy Spirit or heartburn, honestly. I cannot tell the difference. But I have felt that I left out some really important stuff that I want to go back and do a little bit in John 1. So if you'll open your note to page 14, I want to pick up there. And I am going to do Philippians 2, but it's, you know, it's 6 through 11. It's a smaller text, and I can deal with it somewhat quicker. So I want to go back to verse 10 where it talks about the world. This is the word cosmos. This is used in three distinct ways, as you can see in your notes. But John has a very interesting way of using this. You know, John uses the word Jews in a pejorative sense, the Jews, and he always means those who don't believe, those who rejected Christ. And when John, particularly 1 John, uses the world, I would define it as human society organized and functioning apart from God. It's the world trying to meet its own needs in its own secular humanism. Yeah. And some institutions that are very good, but if they become ultimate, become very bad. Education, medicine, government. Now, those things have their place in the world, but when they become the ultimate answer to man's problems, I know some really stupid PhDs. Yeah. Their wives, you know, I pastored real close to Texas Tech. Their wives took them to school, picked them up, and packed them a lunch because they could not function at Walmart.
Yeah.
I've met some other people with sixth grade education that if I wanted something done on time and nobody's feelings hurt, I asked that person.
Yeah.
Now, this is the difference in two Hebrew words for wisdom and knowledge. One is academic, thank God for them. I live in that group. And the other is practical. Thank God for them. So don't you be upset because you can't memorize everything you read. You probably have the gift. Put it this way. The best pastors are C students. Because the A students, those weirdos live in the library, won't talk to anybody, right? Now the C student will come talk to you. Two different kinds of knowledge and wisdom. So John uses the word world for men thinking they can do it themselves.
Yeah.
The word of the world did not know him. I want to remind you now, John uses words with double meanings, right? Now, for a Greek audience, the word know would talk about the accumulation of facts and information and da da da. But for a Hebrew, the word know has quite a different meaning. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Genesis 4:1. Intimate sexual relationship. Or how about Jeremiah 1:5? Before you were born, I knew you and appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. This is intimate fellowship. To know someone. Did y'all see the movie Avatar?
Yeah.
Did y'all see that? I see you meant what? I know you well. That's what know means. It's a Hebrew idiom for I know you well. Well, the world did not know the Messiah. The world, and this always has bothered me, the Jews expected God to act in a certain way. When he did not, they missed God. I fear that I do that. If God doesn't act according to my understanding, I don't label it God. I wonder how much I've missed God. Because I assure you, God's not in my box, and I've got news for you, he ain't in your box either. God is not an in-a-box kind of person. Verse 11, he came to his own. Now the word own is used twice in verse 11. One is neuter, one is masculine. So there are obviously two different focuses. I would assume one of them, one or the other, is the Judah, the Jews, and the other is humankind. Now it doesn't matter which one you see which, but he came to his own. Jewish people should have recognized him. He came with all the Old Testament prophets, description of what the Messiah should be, but he did not come as the conquering general on the white horse. And they did not know him. They did not receive him. Notice, if you would, in verse 12, and I am somewhat struggling with this right now, and you might be surprised that Bible teachers after 45 years struggle with Scripture. Well, if they don't, they're in big trouble. If you ever think you got it together, I've got news for you. This is a mine of which the gold cannot be extracted without more gold. Yes. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. And the more you search, the more you just... My best times are in my office by myself with the Bible. And sharing with you may be the next best, but the best time is discovery. You get goosebumps. You just see something you never saw. It's just nothing better in the whole world than that. I'm struggling with this, and here's the word. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, what I struggle with is the word received, and it's become particularly poignant for me. I just got back from Armenia. I am an evangelist. And I believe that people must personally receive Christ. I believe that salvation is an act of the will. Now you can tell I'm not Presbyterian, because Presbyterians believe the will is so damaged that it cannot act without the touch of God. Well, I know my Bible well. John 6, 44 and 65, no one comes to the Father, know the rest, unless the Holy Spirit draws them. The human beings initiate nothing in the spiritual realm. We are responders. We do not initiate spiritual things. We can only respond. But it's my view that we must respond appropriately. Yes. Covenant, in my opinion, is what holds together the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God sets the conditions, God draws, God woos, God put the boundaries, but the sovereign God demands that broken human beings initially and continually respond to him.
Yes.
Now if that's true, then the will becomes a very important aspect. And the Bible says this in many ways. Receive, believe, profess, confess, which is the same word. One has a preposition that means publicly, but they're both the same word. And then call on. Now, here's my fear. I would go, the church would take me to homes in Armenia, and I would meet people who were Orthodox Christians. Most of them were elderly. And we would say to them, has there ever been a time in your life where you personally received Christ? And they would look you in the face and smile and say, I talk to him every day. I've known him all my life. I love him. I trust him. Now what bothers me is the evangelicalism in me says, if you haven't prayed the sinner's prayer, it doesn't matter. But that's so arrogant that I can't live with it anymore. Now here's what the deal is. When I ask a Catholic or an Orthodox questions they never thought about or heard about, and they don't answer it in the way that I want them to, do I have the right to assume there's something wrong with them? Or is the reality there may be something wrong with me? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm depreciating my own position for a purpose, because I'm coming back with a hammer on you. So don't be laughing right now. If I had to ask you on a 3x5 card, what does it mean to receive, believe, call upon, profess, or confess? How do you do that? What would you put? My tradition says a sinner's prayer. But do you know there is no example of a sinner's prayer in the New Testament? Not one? And we get that from the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner, which are both members of the covenant community. But here's the other side. I don't believe you can osmos into the kingdom either. Because your mother's a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Because you go to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. So where does the free will come in? Well, this is a cheap Bible teacher, so I don't know. So you got to think about it. Now, we used to say, is there a time in your life where the old creature became the new creature? Well, people in my tradition remember the date. I don't remember the date. I've forgotten everything about that. I just know that I love Him and want to serve Him, and that's got to be enough. Now, I'm not exactly sure how it happened, but I believe it did happen. For me, the greatest act of my will was not trusting Christ, because my mother encouraged me, I was in a church that encouraged me, I was young, 12 years old. The real act of will for me is to leave the Harley, leave the bars, and surrender to preach. Yeah. Woo! Woo! As many as receive Him. But I want to say this, and I'll leave it here, and I don't know the answer. You must receive Him. As many as believe in Him have eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon. Now, I'm going to intensify this just a little more, because I am use the Roman road a lot. You familiar with that? Now, my problem with the Roman road is when we make it the plan of salvation. I think it's a good summary. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, right? Wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God showed His love by dying for sinners, Romans 5:8. Now, follow with me. Romans 1:18 through chapter 8 is a discussion of justification by faith. Is that right? Right? Okay. I'm a sinner is 1:18 through the end of chapter 3, and then justification by grace through faith begins in 4 through 8. Will you buy that with me? Now, we're evangelicals, so we want a verse that says you must receive, you must believe, you must call upon, you must profess, you must confess. There's not one. There's not a verse like that in Romans 1 through 8. So we jump to the next literary unit, which is why has Israel rejected the gospel, which is Romans 9 through 11. Totally different subject, totally different context, totally different issue. And we pick one verse out of the middle of it to make an evangelical summary that we say, if you don't come this way, you didn't come at all. Does the smell of arrogance drive you nuts? But I still believe there's an act of the will in this deal. Now, you struggle with me on how and when and why and how. I'm still struggling with that. I sure love as many as. I sure love whosoever will. I sure love all who. But after each of those comes a verb of response. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm committed to a verb of response. But I'm not sure I know exactly what that is. Now you know why I wanted to come back to this. Gave Him the right, this is the word exousia, legal authority, legal right, to become the children of God. Does that still slap you in the face, or have you heard it so much it doesn't shock you? You dingbat, you sinful dingbat, you rebel you. You're a part of the children of God. God wanted you and His family. God sent His own Son so you could be a child. Doesn't it continue to overwhelm you that you were pursued? You didn't choose. You were pursued to be a part of God's family. Wow, I can't believe it. All these family metaphors. Son, father, children, adoption. That's another metaphor for family. All of those are used to describe the relationship between the eternal God and a rebellious group of people made in His image. Those who believe is the next phrase. Now again, do you see the demand for a choice in the text? To those who believe in His name. Now, I would say biblical faith is primarily not something we do, but someone we are. We were visiting this morning out front about Matthew 25. I want to remind you again. Now, I hope you know I'm dropping a hand grenade on evangelicals this morning. Do you sense I'm trying to blow up stuff? And you say to me, are you going to fix it? No, I'm going home. I ain't fixing it. I can't fix it. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment, right? Does it ever say, all you who trust in Christ and pray the sinner's prayer, would you come forward? Never once is the free will element mentioned once in that judgment scene. What's mentioned? Fruit.
Yes.
I was sick. I was hurt. I was lonely. I was naked, and you came, and you did. Now listen to me. I'm going to try to say this as theologically accurate as I am able to do it. Good works are not the road that leads to acceptance by God. But good works are the only road that lead away from meeting God. Yeah, you think I have it standardized, don't you? No, it just flows. Good works do not bring us to God. We are not commendable because we had good works. Isaiah says your righteousness is as minstrel rags. That's that word, Hebrew word. Now, best you got ain't good enough. All you do won't get you there. It's not the good outweigh the bad because we're all too far on the other side. So good works do not bring us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and particularly 10, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. It was foreordained. You should walk in them. Yes. Right? Good works do not bring us to God, but you can't truly meet God and leave unchanged. Amen. And the change will not be more and more of you. It'll be more and more of Him, and it'll be obvious to the world. Now, there are different ones of us gifted in different ways. The fruits, you know, 30, 60, and 100, right? I mean, it's going to be different fruit, but the trick is, good works are the evidence that we are saved. The absence of good works, which characterizes a huge percentage of our churches, is not the evidence that they're lost, but it's the evidence that they're baby Christians and they have no assurance. Assurance. Assurance only comes when the Spirit recognizes the change. So I know a lot of damaged Christians. I mean, they've been hurt, bruised, scarred. Life has just torn them up. Just damaged them. I wouldn't doubt in a minute they're right with God. But I doubt this. They are confused, uncertain, doubtful, and needy. And they're in the kingdom. And I don't know the heart of people. I don't know the heart. Those who believe, this is present tense, continue believe. What I'm just foaming at the mouth about, and that's what I'm doing up here, I'm foaming at the mouth. What I'm just cannot live with anymore is, you go to a house, you knock on the door, it's obvious the people that live there do not have a relationship with Jesus. They never come to church. They never praise Him. They never read the Bible. They never help the poor. They never give to God's causes. They never think about God. And you knock on the door and they say, Invocation Bible School, I prayed to receive Christ. In confirmation, I prayed to receive Christ. We have the right to say, what is the matter with you? Because belief is not something you've done in the past that has no intimate relationship with the choices you make today. You can't get this solved. Trusting Christ is not the end of anything. It's the beginning of everything. And we turned it into the complete. It must be, there's initial repentance and faith and ongoing repentance and faith. Are you? Well, I'm not going to finish that sentence. Verse 13, would you look at your Bibles in verse 13 or my notes? This is New American Standard, 1995. Many of the early church, Origen, Augustine, other ones you may not know, but those are some biggies. They believe this is talking about Jesus. But this verse is talking about that Jesus was not born by flesh and blood, by the will of the Father. And that's certainly true. I mean, there's no doubt that he's unique, and we're going to look at that word. But this is plural. And the Greek manuscripts are plural. And you just can't get the singular here unless you change the text. This is talking about the children of God. This is the John 6:44 brought into another way. You're not here because you're so hot. I'll put this another way. Put this a rude way. God didn't get a good deal when he got you. You weren't first chosen on the team. No, you aren't. No, you aren't. No, you aren't. But he chose you. Amen? He chose you. Somebody said, well, that sounds like a predestination. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you haven't read your Bible. Amen. I told you I was a one-point Calvinist. My friend at ETBU, my colleague, we're both retired now, he told me one time, he said, the 5 points of Calvinism, he said, I believe the first one is biblical and the rest are the logical conclusions from the first point. Not biblical conclusions. Think what I just said. The first one is biblical. The next four are logical. And that's right. Oh, help me. Westminster Confession just threw up on me. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's the whole point. Now, why do you think that's done here? I'm going to save my discussion of Gnosticism till I do Colossians 1 with you. Because Colossians is the text where Paul attacks Gnosticism. But do you see that the Gospel of John is written late and it's written against Gnosticism, who would deny the humanity of Jesus but affirm the deity of Jesus? So to say the Word became flesh totally annihilates the Gnostic system. And John does it on purpose. On purpose. The word flesh is interesting. This word sarx. In Paul, it can be used for the sin nature or it can be used for the human body. In John, the word sarx, flesh, never refers to the sin nature. John does not use this in a bad sense. Only Paul uses it in a bad sense. So there's nothing here, and we're going to see when we get to Philippians 2 later, that the whole idea of Jesus becoming a human being is a truth. I mean, I want to remind you of 1 John 4:1-3. If you do not believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, you are of the little a antichrist spirit. 1 John 4:1-3. This is not a fudge room. He is fully God and fully man. He's not half and half. He's fully both. You see, that's bad math. I know, but it's good theology. He dwelt among us. This is the same idea as Shekinah. Shekinah is the Hebrew word to dwell with. Now, this is the whole point. He's here. He's with us. He's for us. Hallelujah. Amen? This is not deism or theism. This is the intimacy of God. He's here in the Christ, and he's here in his Spirit. And he hadn't left. Amen? It may get bad, but he is still here. I want to touch just briefly on this word, the glory of the only begotten. Now, this is the famous word of John 3, his only son. This is the word monogenes. It means unique, one of a kind. It was translated by the Vulgate, only begotten, which is a terrible translation, but every English translation picked up with it. Begotten has the idea of sexual generation. That has nothing to do with this word. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind son. There's no one, we're children, but he's the son. Interesting, the two Greek words for son, one is always used for Jesus, and the other is always used of humans. There's a distinction here. He's a son, and we're a son, but he is the son, the unique son, the first son, and on and on. Okay, that's probably all that I can do. Let's go to Philippians then. Philippians is interesting to me for two reasons. It is a Christological text, but it's not in a theological passage. It's in a practical passage. Now, if you quickly, while I'm talking, will look at your Bibles, or at my notes has it too, at Philippians 2:1-5, which is the precursor to this beautiful, I think, an early Christian hymn. I do not think Paul wrote this. I think Paul quotes this, and I'll tell you why. He's talking about conflict in the church at Philippi. And he says, if there's any, and these are first class conditional sentence, assumed to be true, if there's any consolation, if there's any hope, if there's any compassion, if there's any love, think on these things, because there's conflict in the church. So he's talking about y'all treat each other, y'all live for each other. And here's the prime example, because Jesus did not live for himself, but live for others, right? He is the ultimate example of what the body of Christ should be like. And so beginning in verse 6, this beautiful hymn. And the reason I think it's a hymn, now Paul quotes hymns several times. Now, if you want to fight over whether Paul wrote Timothy, that would be an issue. I think he did on the fourth missionary journey, by the way. Fourth. Well, you can look at the notes. Anyway, I think he did, and he quotes two hymns for sure in Timothy. One in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy. This hymn has words that Paul never uses anywhere else. This hymn does not cover all the typical theological issues that Paul brings up in connection with Christ, resurrection being one. So this hymn, I think Paul got this from the early catechism of the Christian church. And I'm assuming it's inspired, of course. I'm just saying there's a whole lot. Paul quotes Greek poets, for goodness sakes, right? Paul is willing to do whatever it takes to relate to the people he's speaking to. So here he's talking to a church and he says, you've heard this. And he goes into this hymn or this quote or this liturgy, whatever it is. Now let's begin there with that in verse 6. And although he existed, this is present tense, this is not imperfect, but it is present, continued to exist. This is another emphasis on the pre-existence of Jesus. We've seen that so often, I hope you hear me say that. In the nature of God, you either got to be a lunatic, a purposeful liar, to say Jesus existed in the nature of God. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, Thomas, have I been with you so long and you do not know to see me and see the Father? Now, holy moly, this is a peasant carpenter from Nazareth who's claiming to be God. And Paul is saying, though he existed in the nature of God. Now, there's going to be a contrast here between two Greek words that I think are really, really powerful. Nature is the word morphe. We get the word morphology from it. It means the inner unchanging essence of something. The inner unchanging essence. A little bit later, in verse 8, I'm going to talk about in appearance as a man. The word appearance is the Greek word schema. It means the outer changing form of something. Jesus wasn't a baby. He was a toddler. He was a young person. He was a young adult. He grew in stature and wisdom and knowledge, right? He had a normal, progressive childhood and adulthood as far as maturing. So, the nature of God is one thing. It never changes. The outward form does change. And there's a real play on here. And listen to this phrase. Now, this is either true or absolute lie. Although he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Holy spit, that is strong language. How does this peasant carpenter claim to be equal with the Eternal One? Yeah. Now, it's either true or it's false. I mean, there ain't no fudge room here. You say, I think Jesus is a great man. He's a wonderful teacher. He is a liar, or he's the incarnate Son of God. Amen. You got to decide on this one. Titus 2:13 is another good one. I hope you'll look there when you get a chance. Now the word grasp here, I think this is the idea of the Adam-Christ typology. Now what we have here is the first Adam disobeyed God and tried to take what I'm assuming God would have given Adam in time. But he wanted to be God. He grasped. He violated for the purpose of self. Jesus did exactly the opposite. Now, of course, there's certainly a difference between the one unique eternal Son and Adam the first. I mean, we're talking about two different apples and oranges. But the thing about them is Adam tried to take and Jesus was willing to lay down. You catch the play here? So and the two places this is mentioned, there's at least three in the New Testament. You think about Romans 5:12 through 21. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Through one man's sin, death entered the world. Through one man's act of righteousness, life. That's not Adam-Christ typology. The other one's in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. In Adam, in Christ. So I think what we have here is this Adam-Christ typology. Now in verse 7 is this really difficult. The English says emptied himself. This word is kenosis. And we have theologians have fought over this from the beginning. What did Jesus empty himself of? Let me set it up. He is said to be the incarnate Son of God that fully reveals the Father, right? That's what we believe. Did he leave his deity in heaven when he became a man? See, that has all kinds of problems with it. So what we try to say is he left the glory, he left the all the attributes of godly power. That he, when he was here, he was truly man, but he was also truly God. Now that, of course, makes it unfair because how do we emulate that? Well, we can't, because as the text is going to say, he came in the likeness of men in the appearance as a man. So now here's the difference. It's not that he's not fully human. It's that he never experienced a fallen nature. Right? He doesn't have the sin nature of Adam. Now what this says, Jesus becoming a man and remaining a man, by the way, is the dignity of humankind, that God would do that. Right? That the eternal Son would become one of us and remain one of us. Jesus really does show us what we should have been, could have been, and one day will be. So I think he emptied himself. I've given you three options. You can look at those and see what you think. My personal view is number two. I do not see kenosis as a subtraction. I see kenosis as an addition. God had a new experience when Jesus became human. Is that shocking to you to say God had a new experience? God, the limitless one, experienced the limits of humankind. Think of the eternal God in the womb of a woman that has to be suckled, has to be cared for, has to be fed. I mean, I think God had a new experience. So I assume that his humanity was added to his deity. You catch the way I'm trying to go with that? Now you say, are you certain about that? Well, quote, no. Pay your nickel, take your choice. So the likeness and appearance, people say, well, wasn't he really one of us? I used to say the ultimate theological question is, are you ready for it? Could Jesus have had a cavity? Could Jesus have got a cold? What I'm trying to say to you, he really is one of us, and everything we've experienced, he's experienced. It's temptation for sure. Every temptation he experienced and overcame. He is the only one that ever overcame every temptation, right? He really, really is one of us. So when we go to him in prayer, he knows what we're talking about because he's been there and done that. Wow. He really, really, really knows us and identifies us, and miracle of miracles, he still loves us and wants to be a part of his family. That's just shocking. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, I think this is going back to the Septuagint of Isaiah 53:8. This is a powerful passage, the suffering servant. Many people say to me, particularly Jewish people, well, this is Israel. Well, I guarantee you the first few suffering songs are Israel. Who is blind but my servant Israel? I mean, that's not Jesus there, right? Who's blind? Isaiah 53 is the ideal Israelite. It's the what God wanted his people to be in a singular form. And this singular one dies on our behalf. And it goes so far as to say, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned unto his own way. But God has caused the sin of us all to fall upon him, right? And then it says, it pleased God to crush him, putting him to grief. Think about the theology of that. Jesus came and the Father willingly sent him. I've made a note here that this is the Father's eternal redemptive plan. Now I want to take just a minute. I got a little time, so I'm glad. First of all, you see then in my notes, it's page 221, if you've kind of found Philippians 2. Luke 22:22. You notice this first sermon, the Pentecostal sermon of Peter, Acts 2:23. The second sermon of Peter, Acts 3:18. And then a later sermon, Acts 4:28. All talk about God's predestined redemptive plan. That this is not an accident. There is a plan behind this. Now I want to quickly run through you. I'm an Old Testament professor. So I want to run through this, and again, this is a bombshell for some of you if you're dispensationalist. So do not throw anything, just check the text, okay? Would you agree with me that creation is for the purpose of fellowship? Human beings were made in the image of likeness of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God came walking in the cool of the garden, sound of God, I know that, but for illustrative purposes, give me a little slack. God came in the garden for fellowship, 3:8. Adam, where are you? Right? How long that occurred, we have no idea. In 3:15, man has sinned. God has issued what's going to happen. And then the first promise of redemption in the Bible comes. Through one born of the woman, one will come that will crush the head of the serpent, right? Now, he's going to be bitten by the serpent. There's death involved for the one who does it. This is called proto-evangel, the first good news. Now, let me just think with you for a minute. More and more, I'm hearing today about that the New Testament is about Israel. The New Testament is not about Israel. The New Testament's about Jesus. I think it is methodologically improper to interpret the new through the eyes of the old. The teachings of Jesus are so new and so different, we must reorient the old through the eyes of the new. Because what happened, grace has overflowed the boundaries of one national people to all peoples, which is the intent of God from the beginning. Now think what I'm saying. I'm going to make this statement. I hope you check it out. It's a radical statement. Never does Jesus or any New Testament apostle or writer, never does Jesus or any New Testament apostle or writer reaffirm the national promises to Israel. Never once. Jerusalem is no longer a city in Palestine. It is New Jerusalem, the image of the people of God coming down out of heaven back to a recreated earth. It is no longer Jew and Gentile. It's believer and unbeliever. Let's see if I can pursue that a bit more. Genesis 12, right? Genesis 3 can't refer to Jews because there are no Jews in Genesis 3. There are no Jews to the call of Abraham, which is Genesis 12. And even in the call of Abraham, I want you to think with me about Genesis 12:3. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. Now, we could fight over the Hebrew grammar, if you know what I'm talking about. And if you want to do that, I'll discuss that with you. But I think it's blessed. Be blessed. Passive. Now, the whole point is, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, right? That's Exodus 20. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is where Israel is called a kingdom of priests, a particular treasure, a chosen nation. And then the phrase comes, you're a kingdom of priests because all the world is mine. Now what does a priest do? It stands between a holy God and a needy people. Israel was created to help the nations find Yahweh. And they failed miserably. So the prophet Isaiah, over and over, the one if you want to look at one of them out of many, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And if you have a reference Bible, you can find the others. The nations are going to come. The nations are coming. I want to tell you, I'm going to get emotional over it. One of the reasons I go overseas and do evangelism is because of that great throne scene in Revelation, where every kindred, tribe, and nation sings, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And some of those people are going to be there because I was willing to go and share. Amen. God's heart beats for the nations. It has always beat for the nation. Israel was a means to an end. Israel is not the end. I'm over it now. I'm really not. Even the death on a cross. Now, you brought your Bibles. Would you turn quickly to Deuteronomy 21:23? I haven't made you do this often, so get over it. Deuteronomy, that's the place the gold is still on your Bible. Deuteronomy 21:23. By the way, I hope you know that every time Jesus quotes the Old Testament, six times during the temptation, he quotes Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus quoted this book six times from memory. It's a book we ought to know. Amen?
Yeah.
In Deuteronomy 21:23, if you look at your Bible, there's a parenthesis in most Bibles. And it says, "Cursed is him who hangs on the tree." Is that what it says? Deuteronomy 21:23? Now, originally this referred to someone being killed. Now, for a Jew, being killed was not the ultimate. Being improperly buried was the ultimate. So if you really want to shame somebody, humiliate somebody, affect their afterlife, you would publicly expose them instead of bury them. So this was referred to a torture stake with somebody after they're dead being publicly displayed on it. That's what that refers to. Remember how the Philistines hung Saul's body from the city gate? That was meant to just curse Saul. Now, by the New Testament, the rabbis took this text referring to Roman crucifixion. It didn't initially refer to that, but by the New Testament it did. Many Jews had been killed just the way Jesus was killed. 10,000 Pharisees were crucified. So there's nothing unusual about crucifixion. It was the normal way of scaring you to death so you wouldn't mess with Rome. I think this is what bothered Paul the most. How can Jesus be God's Messiah and be cursed by God? Now, remember when I was in seminary, they said, well, the reason the Jews went to the Romans is because the Jews didn't have the right of capital punishment, and so they had to go to the Romans. Well, I believed that until I started reading my Bible. Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached that God has acted outside Jerusalem over and over again, outside the Jews over and over. They got so mad at Stephen, they drug him outside the gates of the temple and stoned him on the spot. And they didn't ask a Roman to kiss their foot about it.
Right.
Now, if Jesus is a blasphemer, and that's what he's accused of, the Old Testament punishment is death by stoning. And they could have done it in a mob scene, but they were afraid of the crowd, remember? And besides, I think they wanted him crucified to say, this upstart Messiah, we're going to have him cursed.
Yeah.
Right? Not just rejected. We're going to curse him by having him crucified. Now, you think of Galatians 3:13. He became the curse for us. Oh. If I was a black preacher, I'd be singing right now because this text will sing. I wish I had more rhythm. I think about taking a transfusion and see if I can get it done. But therefore, and those are really important connectors. Therefore, now the New Testament presents Jesus in two ways: fully pre-existent deity, an exalted deity, became obedient and lived a holy life. Jesus was confirmed by what he did. Now here is where the heresy of adoptionism comes. Comes from this text and one in Romans 1:4. It looks like that God rewards Jesus because of his obedient life. Now I've said to you, like the Christmas hymn, he was Lord from birth. He came out of the womb the King of Kings, right? He didn't become Lord because of obedience, but there's where adoptionism began to be said. God rewarded the man Jesus because the man Jesus did. That is not what this is referring to. That just destroys too many other texts, like John 1:1-14. So we've got to say, how can you reward the incarnate Son of God? I do not know. I guess there was a ticker tape parade in heaven when he came home. I guess the angels sang louder. I do not know how you get better than God. But he was honored, rewarded, magnified, lifted up, glorified more when he got back. Does that make sense? But I don't want to take anything away from the full deity at the beginning. And I don't know how you add something to full deity, but I think the text is talking about that. And God has highly exalted him. This may be an allusion to the Septuagint of the same suffering servant, 53:12, which is part of that same one in 52:12, which is part of the 53. bestowed on him a name that's above every name. What name is that? Well, I think it's the name Lord. Because the name Lord, the Greek word kurios, remember these are Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. The Old Testament word for Lord is Adon. Now Adonai means my Lord. So Adon. And when the Jews became afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, we think it's pronounced Yahweh, they substituted the word Adon. So in a way, this is a way of saying the I am kind of thing again, right? I think Lord, when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying two things. He's God and he's my boss, right? I mean, the Lord has both of those. Not just one, it's both. He is God and he is in control. That's what Lord means. And so I think the name Lord appears in verse 11. So the name that's above every name is not Jesus, but I think it is Lord. I would say Jesus is Lord is the baptismal formula of the early church. I believe their personal profession of faith is when they were baptized. There was no buildings to go forward or whatever. When they were baptized, I think they would say out loud, I believe Jesus is Lord. And that was their profession, confession, personal reception of this truth. Now, and you can check that out. I've given you several places where it looks like it's a reflection of that baptismal formula. Verse 10, every knee should bow, those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. I am assuming this is the three-story universe of the Old Testament. Now, this is a metaphor, of course. I'm assuming it's talking about conscious creatures, angelic, alive humans, and dead humans. I'm assuming this is a way of saying everyone who has the understanding of life. We're talking about conscious creation here, right? Angelic and human. One day, all conscious creation is going to do what? Bow the knee. Now, would you look at the next verse 11? And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is the word, this is not homologeo, this is that ekhomologeo, which means a public profession. Now, my understanding, and you just got to cut me some slack. I am a Baptist, right? And I have told you, I want to say freely what I believe, and you get the right to go, all right? I mean, seriously, okay? I have a meta-narrative in my mind. 45 years of studying the Bible, verse by verse, has given me a systematic theology. And what happens, your mind starts putting verses into categories that you accept and understand. And these categories, all human minds are trying to bring order to an area, a subject or an associate. Mine has brought order. Now, you may disagree with the order that I have found in these texts, but I need to be truthful to the order that I see, right? I believe that every knee shall bow. But this is a judgment scene, an eschatological judgment scene. I do not believe this is a salvation scene. I believe this is an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. So this is the way, if I was preaching, that I would go at this. You can receive Jesus now and have the full forgiveness of sin, the indwelling Holy Spirit, purpose in life, peace that passes understanding. You can have all that now by receiving Jesus Christ. Or you can wait till judgment day and you're going to acknowledge Him before you're separated from Him. And you do not have the choice of if you're going to confess Jesus. You only have the choice of when. I recommend now. Now, does this text say that? It does not. It does not. So, you have to decide about that. I've got 5 minutes left, and I am willing to talk to you. Questions or comments? Yes, thank you.
Spiritually, I would, I guess, term that is the term I would use for even perhaps receiving
right.
Christ. In other words,
right.
your original, the time that you come, I have in certain places heard that could be dramatic and cataclysmic and in a moment, But there also might be one that is of the educational variety, which means it does not come upon you suddenly.
Right.
It does not come upon you in one moment, but that as you read, as you study, as you put together the things God puts in your way, you come.
Right. She's talking about a spiritual awakening. And we're talking about how that occurs. Now, of course, that was my major attempt at saying I do not know how that occurs. I call it an aha moment. Now, here's what the aha involves. There is a gracious God who is with me and for me. I am a needy, sinful creature. He's provided everything I need in Christ, and I need to receive, be awakened to, recognize, respond to that understanding. Now, I call that, in my theology, an encounter mechanism. Now, here's my rationale. I believe that the Christian life is a gate and a path. A gate and a path. The gate is the encounter mechanism. Now, I think it can be quoting an Apostles' Creed with understanding, singing a hymn with understanding. Suddenly the words just jump at you. A crisis in life, a moment of need, the dark night of the soul. I cannot put a standard on that. But what I state, and really I'm screaming this at you, there's got to be one of those in my understanding. There's got to be a personal relationship that begins somewhere. Now, can I put my finger on the where? No! But how do I know it occurred? Because I'm different now. Something's happened. I don't think the same. When I was a motorcycle thug, I'd kick you in the face and enjoy it. And now if I offend you in the least, I've got to try to fix it. What has happened to me? Something's happened to me. That is what I'm trying to say. But there is a old man, new man. There is a before and after. Now, my group emphasizes how that occurs. And what I'm saying to you is, I'm struggling that we formalize that in non-biblical dogmatic ways. So I'm hoping that people have an aha moment that changes their life path road. And the way I know they had that is because I can look at the path. Now, there are some damaged people. Been so hurt, been so torn up, been so damaged by life that the path does not reflect the ultimate purpose of God. But they're still surely the people of God. Now, do I know the difference? I do not. But what I... God, help me know what to say. I don't know what to do with John 1:12, John 3:16. Whosoever confess it, I can't as a preacher leave out the need for an act of the will. But I don't know how to codify it. Yes.
One of the ways that I've come to understand the two experiences that are both valid experiences is that some of us are so clearly on the path of darkness that when we turn around, we know the date and time the light came on.
Right.
Just like if we were here at midnight and we turned the lights out, it would be dark, and when we flipped the switch on, we could all agree at what moment
right. The
darkness ceased and the light began. But if we were to stay from midnight till 9 in the morning without turning on the light switch, we can all agree at midnight it's dark and at 9 in the morning it's light. But we'd have a hard time agreeing at what
right. Instant right. It
ceased to be dark and began to be light. But we're clearly in the light.
Right.
And I hear you saying...
Yeah, I'm struggling with that, right?
That both of those are valid.
Both are valid. But what my question is, in the process model... Where in that process model is the act of the will?
Yeah.
And that's what I can't explain and don't know. Yeah. But I still think biblically that I have the right to say there must be somewhere the will is engaged.
Yes.
And in such little ways along the way.
Yes, I think so.
I choose to obey here, I choose to follow Christ there, and those little choices, if I'm really active in rebellion, and then choose to follow, I know when I chose.
Right.
If it's the little choices, I may not be able to name them, but they're real. And on, in reflection, I can say, I did decide to follow Jesus. I just can't tell you the date and the time.
Right. And of course, I want to thank you for bringing this up, because you realize that what's happened here, as close as Methodists and Baptists are theologically with the itinerant preachers on the frontier in America, very little difference between the preaching of a Methodist pastor on the frontier and a Baptist pastor on the frontier. We're both saying God wants to break into your life. Will you let Him? Now, how He breaks into your life is the issue. Because the revival preacher to a group of unbelievers would speak one message, where a preacher to a congregation might have a different way of putting that. Do you understand? Now, here's my concern. I want to say it, but I don't know how to answer it, okay? I work a lot with Methodists. Thank God, I love it. I mean, John Ed Matheson said, "You are a Methodist trapped in a Baptist body." I think that's maybe true. My fear is this, and you all know the name Ed Robb. He's from Marshall, you know. He's a Methodist evangelist with the Lord now. I used to ask him this, "Ed, when I remember with you, and wherever you get with the Methodist congregation, you ask them, have you ever received the Holy Spirit?" His act of the will was Methodist receiving the Holy Spirit. You hear me saying? I want to know, what do I do with the church I get to preach at, where there's 10 rows of people all frowning, all mad, no presence of love? What do I say to them? What's the matter with you? How do I engage somebody who thinks they're in, but their life screams they're not? How do I engage them?